All right. Thank you for that update, Jane. All right, we've been working our way through Creation Week here in the Lord's Word. And there's a summary of it and kind of what happened on each particular day. We believe the Creation Week took six 24-hour days, just like you think of a day. The word used for day throughout all of that, the word yom, is anytime it's modified by a number, it's always representative of just a 24-hour day like you know about it, the one that you think of. And so we believe that that's what happened. All of that creation took place in that short interval. Other people come up with some other man-made theories, but remember our guiding principle now in our study is we're going to take God at His word. Hebrews 11:3. Faith is how you understand the creation process. Faith is taking God at His word. So we're going to take what God says as what happened, and we're not going to go off and look for any man-made alternative explanations. If God says it, that's what we accept. And so that's why we think these take 24-hour days as we know of them. Now, how long ago did all of this happen, do you reckon? This is page 26 in your handout. This is just a little summary of the chronology that we have in Scripture that, again, is God-given. And if you use God's chronology, what He tells us in Scripture, what you come up with is that the creation took place about 4,000 years ago, maybe plus or minus a few hundred years. It's hard to find any two biblical chronologists that agree on anything. So everybody up there that studies this sort of thing disagrees a little bit, and there's a bunch of references for you there. And the point is that not that it was 4,003 versus 4,004, but that it was about 4,000 years before Christ versus 4 million years before Christ. And if you take just what God tells us, you come up with what is known as a young earth viewpoint. That would say that the earth is about 6,000 years old, plus or minus maybe 400 or 500, something like that. The oldest one of those you can see up there would make it 5555. That's Josephus. He thinks it's he would be on the oldest end. And the Jewish perspective is 3760 years before Messiah. Put another 2,000 on both of those to get to today. So, you know, there's a difference in opinion there of maybe 1,500 years, something like that. And that may be fine. And we're not going to worry about a quibble over a few hundred years here or there. The point of all of this is if you take God at His word, like we're going to do, you get a young earth viewpoint. The world is only about 6,000 years old, plus or minus maybe a few hundred years. To get that old earth viewpoint, which says it's millions and millions and millions of years old, you've got to introduce some man-made stuff. Because if you take just what God gives us in Scripture, you can't get those eon-old ages that mankind comes up with. So our viewpoint is that the earth is not that old. Well, it's not older than about 6,000 years. You can call that old or not, depending on what your perspective is. But that's what we believe is taught in Scripture, the young earth viewpoint. Okay? Now, that means that some of the things that look like they're much, much older were created with the appearance of age. Is that a legitimate viewpoint? How old was Adam when he was created? How old did he look? He was an adult male, as was Eve. Those big old trees that are growing around him, 60, 70 footers around there, they look like they've been there for 300 years. They hadn't been there 300 minutes. So the place looked like it had age. The people looked like they had age. The animals looked like they had age. They were grown adults, able to reproduce. So everything looks like it's older than a brand spanking new creation. And so I think that helps to explain some of why the earth looked like it was older than it actually was, because it just had the appearance of age. Now, when we left off last week in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, well, let's actually pick up at the very end of chapter 1, verse 31. And God saw all that he had made, that would be at the end of the six-day creation, and behold, it was very good. What he had made didn't have any flaws in it. It didn't have any problem areas. It didn't have any things that needed to be fixed because it was all very good. And the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. When we close off, well, kind of the end of the creation week, part of chapter 1 and starting of chapter 2. And things were great. Things were ideal. Things were Edenic, Eden-like, weren't they, when we left off last week? And when God had completed his work there at the end of the sixth day and resting on the seventh, his creation was perfect. There was no disorder, no chaos, no conflict, no struggle, no pain, no discord, no deterioration, and no death. What the heck happened? How did we go from that to an environment where every one of those things are now present in the experience of mankind? Disorder, chaos, conflict, struggle, pain, discord, deterioration, and death. That's what characterizes us now as a human race. How did we go from none of that to that just simply permeating the entire race? What happened? Well, chapter 3 happened, didn't it? And that's what we're going to look at here this morning, is what in the world changed and why? And does it indeed explain our circumstances today? Yes, it does. And we will see why. Human experience is fraught with moral and spiritual problems, too numerous to name. And we need to find out why. And we have that answer for us here in chapter 3. Now, in preparation for what we're going to see here, let me just review a few things for you on this slide. This is slide 19 in your handout. We talked about this before. This is a summary of Satan's career. Now, remember when Adam and Eve were left off there in the garden in chapter 1 and 2, they don't know anything about this career. They can't see into the immaterial creation and know that there's this vast array of angels, spiritual beings, that have been divided into a couple of groups, and one of the groups has an altogether different agenda than the other group. They don't know any of that yet. But we know now some of the background of what's going to take place here, and that's what's summarized on this slide. This is the career, the summation of the career of Satan. Remember, he was a created being, an angel, a very high level one. Epitome of wisdom, Ezekiel tells us. Epitome of beauty. And apparently he started believing his own press and felt like, hey, he's such a stud, he ought to be God himself. He says, I think I'm going to be like God. I want to rule the things that God rules. I want to ascend into heaven and rule where God rules. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. That is, I'll rule over the immaterial creation of angels myself. And not only that, but I want to rule the physical world as well. Not only do I want to rule the spiritual world or the immaterial creation, I want to rule the material creation also that God has just made down there. All of that stuff that he made, and he said to Adam, Adam, you rule over all this stuff. This is going to be your domain. Satan says, I want that. I want that for myself. I want to rule over both the immaterial and the material world. And the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life is this last point he makes down here, this last I will. I will be like the Most High. Can you believe that any created being can actually come to that viewpoint and say, I'm going to be like my Creator? I've never understood that perspective, and I never will. But that's the driving force behind Satan and his opposition to God's plan and purpose for mankind. He wants to be like God and to be worshiped by not only the immaterial creation, but the material one as well. You remember what he told the Lord in Matthew chapter 5? He said, look, if he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, I can put you in charge of all of those. All you have to do to get all of that is to worship me. And that's what he's wanted all along, was for the material world to worship him along with the immaterial world. Now, he had part of the immaterial world already following him. One third of the angels fell, and they were following him. So he wanted to go on out and try to capture the material world as well. And that's what he's been trying to do ever since. Eve doesn't know any of this. Eve is worried about making her next fruit salad. She doesn't know that God has an awesome enemy trying to destroy everything that he has created. So keep that in mind now when we go through chapter 3, what she knows and what she doesn't know. It ain't going to work out too good for the boy. He's going to end up in conscious torment in a lake of fire forever, along with the souls of the lost men and women of this world as well. So Satan is going to be punished forever in hell, the final hell, the lake of fire. And so his whole endeavor will end up being a huge failure because of another Adam. Not the one we're going to see this morning, but another one. We'll talk about him as we go along here in a little bit. All right, so there's a little background stuff to keep in mind as we look at what goes on here. So let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and see what's going on here. Genesis chapter 3 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said, serpent is now a he. He started out a serpent, but now he's a he. Pronoun is a person involved here now, isn't it? And he said to the woman. Now, remember that before the curse is placed on the animal world here that we're going to see in just a little bit, they may have looked and functioned differently than what we know of today. This serpent may not be a slithering, slimy critter down on the ground where he is today. He may have been upright. Probably was upright so he could have a conversation with Eve, would be my suspicions. And he has no particular sinister aura about him for Eve to pick up on. She doesn't know one animal from another. It's all brand new to her. He's just, this serpent critter is just another one of the animals that she's just kind of learning about. So when Satan works through this animal to speak to her, she doesn't know that there's anything about him to be afraid of. Why would she? The animals don't, they're not eating one another. They're not eating people. They're just animals around in her environment. So she would have no natural fear of this critter, this serpent. The fact that he speaks to her probably wouldn't be anything that she knows anything about yet either. She may not yet know that, generally speaking, animals can't speak human languages. They make some sounds. So who knows what she would think of this critter as it approached her, because it's altogether different than what we know of today. So keep that in mind too. She would, you know, if a snake came up to you today and started talking, you'd be running as fast as you could in the other direction, wouldn't you? So I would too. As far as I'm concerned, the only good snake's a dead snake. I don't know nothing about snakes. That's an ignorant viewpoint, but that's the one I maintain because I don't know. No, they're all bad as far as I'm concerned. But she didn't have any of those kind of fears. There's no reason to. So this animal approaches her, and he's speaking to her. Satan apparently is using this animal's physical vocal cords or physical structure in some way to communicate to Eve. And he's going to talk to her. Now, the The chain of humanity at this point in time consists of two links, Adam and Eve. Which one of those links is the weaker of the two as far as what Satan's trying to accomplish? Why does he talk to Eve? He thinks she is the weaker of these two links. Why is he, what's he basing that on? Why does he think that? Well, I got two suggestions for you. Neither one of them may be right. I don't know. You can consider these and decide for yourself. Paul tells Timothy in writing to him in 1 Timothy chapter 2, pick up 13. For it was Adam who was created and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. This is a point where he's telling the women not to take leadership roles in the church over men. Is it possible that the nature of women is more trusting than men? A little more susceptible perhaps to deception? Is that a possibility? Possibility anyway, I think. I don't know if it's true or not. Women may be by nature a little more trusting than men. And it may be that because of that, they can be deceived a little easier than men. Maybe. That's the implication of Paul's message to Timothy there. I don't know. I think maybe that's possible at least. So that's one thing. And secondly, remember in chapter 1 of Genesis verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you shall eat, you shall surely die. It looks like that maybe God gave the original command to not eat of this one particular tree there in the garden to Adam. And then Eve would have learned about it then from him. So her relationship to God may not have been quite as tight yet as Adam's. The restriction that God placed on them, which was very, very small here, may be a secondhand restriction. Eve may have gotten it from Adam. So maybe it doesn't mean quite as much to her as it would be to Adam, as if she'd gotten it directly from God. If God had spoken to her face to face, she might have felt a little differently about this command than she does. So I don't know if either one of those things is the explanation, but they're ideas to just kind of keep in mind. Clearly, he thinks he can deceive Eve easier than Adam, or he wouldn't pick on her. But he did. He sought her out and talked to her. And his strategy is the age-old strategy that we've seen forever used by him. He first going to try to create some doubt in her mind. Then he's going to distort God's word a little bit. And then he's going to deny it. Doubt, distortion, denial. It's a strategy that's been working for 6,000 years. And he is the best at executing it that there's ever been or ever will be. She is way overmatched in this encounter. This trusting, brand new spanking woman has encountered the best deceiver, the best liar that there's ever been in the history of the planet or that there ever will be. She doesn't have a chance against him, hardly. So he talks to her and he says to her first thing, well, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Is that what God said? I believe he said, from any tree in the garden, you may eat freely. But from this one particular tree, you shall not eat. So God told them that they could eat from any tree as much as they wanted. They could gain weight and anything else from all this eating if they wanted to. But what does he say? How does he present this? Did God say, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? What's he doing there to to God's word. It's something that's used in the world of politics all the time. He's spinning it, isn't he? He's spinning God's word. Spinning has been going on forever. I was looking at headlines the other day online, and one of the headlines, you know, Trump was down in Puerto Rico helping hand out some of the stuff that people needed down there. And in one case, I saw him toss some paper towels to some of the people. The headline said, "Trump throws paper towels at Puerto Ricans." That's spin, ladies and gentlemen. That's exactly what Satan is doing here. He's taking the truth and he's twisting it just enough to cause doubt in her mind. And he is nothing but a liar. The Lord said he cannot speak the truth. There is no truth in him. So everything he says is a lie. She doesn't know that yet. She doesn't know who this character is. She doesn't know that he said, "I'm going to be like God." So she would be more trusting, as anybody would be. So he spins that and tries to create a little doubt in Eve's mind, majoring on the negative while minimizing the positive, spinning the daylights out of that thing. And she says back to him, "Well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may eat." Now, she kind of tries to defend God here in part, a little bit it looks like, but she kind of leaves a little bit out. He said you could freely eat, and you could freely eat from any tree. So she kind of drops some of the superlatives in her response. She misses a little bit of the generosity and graciousness of God in her response. It's not any tree that we may eat freely. It says, well, we can eat. We can eat from these trees. And she doesn't know it. But once she embraces that little bit of spin and doubt that Satan has put out there already, she's had. She's a goner already. And she goes on to say, "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, he has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." Did he say don't touch it? No. See, she adds now some negativism. She drops some of the positive aspects of his comments, and she adds some of her own, and they're negative. So her perspective now is missing the heart of God in making the commandment, and she's already kind of leaning a little bit toward what Satan is talking about here in his accusatory implication about what God said. Of course, he's kind of hinting that God is cruel and uncaring, when in reality, he told them they could have anything they wanted to. So, he goes on a step further. He knows he's got her there, and he goes ahead and applies the third part of his whammy here. The serpent then said to the woman, "You shall surely not die," or "you surely shall not die." Flat out lies. That's all he can do. He can't speak the truth, so he's got to, if his lips are moving, he's lying. The Lord said. So he just flat out denies. He said, no, you're not going to die like God said you would. And he gives this lame reason. "For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." God doesn't want you to be like him. You'll know just as much as he does. You'll know good and evil just like he does. And that's what he's trying to prevent you from having. He doesn't want you to be like him. And she doesn't know that Satan is trying everything he possibly can to be like God. "I will be like the Most High," he said. And here he says, well, no, God's a meanie. He doesn't want you to be like him. And so here's this threefold whammy that he puts on people in life. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and it was desire to make one wise, the pride of life. I mean, he hits her with all three of them. She's being tempted by all three different avenues that Satan uses at once here. She took from its fruit and ate. So she decides to listen to Satan and to follow his injunction rather than to listen to God and follow His. So she takes the fruit and she eats. Now, in fairness to her, as I said before, she is greatly overmatched. She has no idea who she's up against here. And he got her. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, what did Satan say to Adam that deceived him? He didn't say Jack. He didn't say anything to Adam. Adam was not deceived by Satan. Satan just slithers on off somewhere after he put the whammy on Eve. He didn't have to talk to Adam. Eve talked to Adam. Now, when God told him in verse 16, in the day that you, 17, in chapter 2, the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Adam sees her standing there in front of him. And on a scale of 1 to 10, I suspect Eve was probably a 15. He ain't going to be real fast to turn around and run away. He knows that his relationship with her is a whole lot different than it is with Bobo the chimp that he has back at the house. He doesn't want to turn from her, even if he thinks that she's going to die. She doesn't look dead to him. So he just says, hey, I'm staying with what I know here. I'm going to stay with the person that satisfies my material needs in life over the person that satisfies my spiritual needs in life. I'm going to go with Eve. I'm not going to go with God. I'm going to listen to the voice of my wife. I'm not going to listen to the voice of my God. And Adam has, from this time forward, always been held as the culpable one in this event. Eve was deceived. Adam just simply chose knowingly and consciously to disobey God and to go with her, to stay with Eve and not him. And so throughout all of Scripture, Adam is always the one that's held accountable for the sins of the race, not Eve. Now, she's guilty, but she was sucker punched. He wasn't. He just chose her over God. And by one man, sin came into the world, and through sin, death, because all sin. Romans chapter 5, when Paul does that little summary between the first Adam and second Adam. Adam is the one that is the culpable agent in this incident. They're both guilty, but he is held more guilty than her. And the eyes of both of them were opened. Remember, Satan said that that would happen. He didn't. That God didn't want that to happen. And they knew that they were naked. Whoa, wait a minute now. Before, when we saw this, they were running around naked and they didn't care. They didn't have a temperature problem because it's probably a mild climate. They didn't have a shame problem because they didn't know anything about it. Everything was okay as far as they were concerned. But now, they know something. They've experienced sin in a way experientially that they now know evil experientially that they didn't know before. And the deed has been done. Seven whole words she took of its fruit and ate, and the entire creation that God had just put together that he said was good has now taken a big dive. It's all been distorted. It's all been changed. Everything is different. Adam's sin is deliberate. Eve's was deception. Now, if things ended right there in this story, we'd be in a heap of trouble, wouldn't we? Boy, you talk about a change in the state of things. When these two fell, they fell a long, long way. Their son, their first son, was a murderer. So, straight down. What if God had treated mankind like he did the angels? What if when man fell, he said the same thing to them, he said to the angels, "Forget you squirrels, I'm not redeeming you from anything." There is no plan of redemption for angels. When they chose to disobey God, they sealed their fate to be eternal punishment in a lake of fire. No hope of any kind whatsoever. There is no redeemer for angels. He's not obligated to redeem them, and he's not obligated to redeem us. So what if he'd taken the same approach? We'd be in a heap of trouble. But he didn't take that approach, as we'll see as we go forward here. So, God comes to them. They disobey him, and they run away and hide. They sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loin coverings. I used to have a fig tree. If I was going to use fig leaves for a loin covering, I'd put that fuzzy side out. That is not a good choice for a loincloth if I ever saw one. But I guess they were big leaves, and that's what they used them for, I guess. So they're now running around with these fig leaves on. I mean, their appearance is kind of representative of their spiritual state. It's kind of pathetic. And here comes God. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, which I guess was a routine for them. I mean, how cool is that? God comes to visit you every evening to see how your day was. And you walk along with him and talk about stuff. I mean, my gosh. That's as good as it gets. So here he comes and doing the same thing. And they run and hid from him. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God and the trees of the garden. Isn't this ironic? The only person that can possibly help them, the only person that can possibly correct this miserable mess they just got themselves into, comes to them and they run and hide. They run from the only possible source of help that there is. And man has been doing that all along. Instead of running to God, to appeal to him in his great mercy, they run from him, as Adam and Eve did. So God calls out to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" You think he didn't know where they were? Were they hiding really good? He says, "I'm seeing this trail of fig leaves on the ground. I think I can find you." "Where are you, Adam?" "Because you haven't hid from me before. We walked hand in hand in the evenings here before. Why are you now hiding from me?" And Adam says, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Oops. "You're naked? How do you know you're naked, Adam? You've been naked all along. Why do you now have a different sense about that than you had before? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Did God not know this? Is he trying to get information from Adam? Is he trying to solve this puzzle here? Perry Mason act going on? No, he knows everything that's going on here. He's trying to elicit a confession. So he says, "What have you done? Who told you you were naked? Did you do what I told you not to do? Did you disobey me?" And Adam's answer in verse 12 is the lamest answer I've ever seen in my life. He says, "Well, the woman that you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." You gave me this woman, God, and she gave me this apple, We don't really know what the fruit is. And I ate. So take your pick. Either blame yourself or blame Eve, because it's either you or her. It ain't me. I'm not at fault here. And Adam was the originator of the victim society that has raged on down to this day, hasn't it? It ain't my fault. It's somebody else's. It's not my fault that I'm a worthless, good-for-nothing bum. It's somebody else in the society that makes me this way. You can't hold me accountable. That idea has been around a long time, hasn't it? The victim society, and Adam was its author. It's got to be Eve's fault. Or maybe it's your fault, God. Take your pick, I don't care. Just don't blame me. And notice he says he ate. And that's true, he did. But he didn't say, I disobeyed. I ate. That didn't sound quite so bad, did it? Hey, I just took a bite. I didn't blow you off for her. I didn't reject your commands. I listened to her instead of you. No, I ate. Doesn't sound quite so bad. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And she's right. That's a true statement. He foxed her out good. But she too uses kind of the more little softer admission there of just eating something rather than saying, I disobeyed you. And that's human nature, I guess, at work. And so he does elicit a confession of sorts from those two. And so that's going to bring about curses for everyone. There's three main players here, of course, and there's going to be a curse placed on each of those players by God, and there's actually some players that are going to get splashed on by these curses as well. So let's look at them. Let's look at this response. First of all, he says to the serpent, because you have done this, and he leaves no doubt as to what the basis of the curse is going to be. It's because of what they've done, their sinful behavior. But to the serpent, he says, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. Now, the implication of that verse is that the whole of the animal world falls under this curse, doesn't it? He says, because the serpent is going to be more cursed than the other guys. So I don't know exactly what to say about them, but it looks like they too got splashed on by the sin of Adam and Eve. That is, the whole animal world did, in addition to this serpent. Does that make any sense? What was Adam in charge of? All of God's creation. This is his domain. The animal world, the plant world, it's all under Adam's domain. He's the man in charge, and he's the one that sinned, and his sin is splashing on them now too. They unfortunately have to bear a little bit of brunt of his sin too. And here's a specific sin for the serpent. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Apparently this thing was upright before, because sin changes things. So the posture of the serpent now has been changed by this sin. And so apparently before this, they weren't slithering around on the ground on their bellies. Is there a more loathsome reminder of the sin of man than a snake? Anybody in here like snakes? Occasionally you can find people that know them and like them. They can have them, as far as I'm concerned. Most people, when they see a snake, they're repulsed. They're symbols of the sin of Adam and Eve. They're a picture of the repulsiveness of sin in man, and so God makes them a perpetual reminder to that repulsiveness, puts them down on the ground. And we'll come back to verse 15 here in just a moment. jump on down to verse 16. To the woman, he said, the second of the three main players, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Apparently that wasn't the case before, that any children they were going to have would have been produced, been born without a painful experience. But now it's going to be a reminder. Every child born, the mother gets a reminder of the nature of that sin of Adam in the pain associated with childbirth. So that's now hard, and I'm sure you ladies can all appreciate that. That changed. Well, you didn't know what it was about before, but that's why it's the way it is now. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, before this, apparently, Adam and Eve were more or less co-rulers. No real sense of one being sort of in charge of the other, or ruling over, or at the head of the other. But as a result of this sin, this part of the curse is that the husband will now rule over the wife. She will be ruled by her husband. So that relationship got altered also by their sins, to where Adam now rules over her. And thirdly, to Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. The whole earth, the whole created earth, is now under a curse because of Adam. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Anybody here have farming backgrounds? If you do, you understand that probably as well as anybody. It ain't easy producing crops and food and things, is it, from this ground? Work, hard work, eating a lot of dust, long, hard days if you've farmed for a living. So that all got changed to where now, instead of everything just growing lushly and easy to get to, he's going to have to work at it. Thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So all of that changed. Every time I mow my lawn, I kind of get a fresh appreciation for thorns and thistles that ground produces. Man, the weeds grow like heck. If you got a blade of grass here or there, you have to work at finding it. But the weeds are everywhere. All of that stuff is because of Adam's sin. It's part of this curse. The serpent, Eve, and he, all three get something significant happening to them here as a result of this curse. Now, there are some rays of hope, however, in this cursing process that God puts on them that I want us to see before we break up here this morning. The first ray of hope that we see here is the assurance of humanity's survival. God starts talking to Eve about her seed. Look at verse 15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. She's going to have some seed. She's going to have progeny. She's going to have descendants. So God isn't going to just wipe them out right here on the spot and end the human race. There's going to be a line of descent there. So there's going to be people coming down the line here. And they must have breathed a huge sigh of relief when he said that, because he could have just cut them off right there. So in the curse, in the words of the curse, there is the assurance of the survival of the human race, in spite of this circumstance. Second ray of hope is the guarantee of Satan's destruction, verse 15. I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is, Satan will bruise the seed of Eve, the line of descent, the physical line of descent. Satan will bruise that line of descent on the heel. He will physically hurt them. But that line of descent, and one particular individual fulfilling it, will bruise him on the head. He will crush Satan's head. This is a reference now to the coming Redeemer, to Messiah. Satan will hurt the Lord, all right, and he did on the cross. If you read the detail of what happened to him in that Passion Week, they beat him so that you couldn't even recognize him. Isaiah tells us that you couldn't recognize his facial features because he was so beat up. Probably broken jaw, broken nose, broken cheekbones, broken who knows what. Satan hurt him bad. But Paul tells the Romans in verse 20 of chapter 16, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And we see him in verse 10 of chapter 20 of book of Revelation, cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan will hurt the Lord, but the Lord will crush and destroy Satan. So in this cursing of them, the Lord is pronouncing the fact that Satan will ultimately, he will pay the price for what he's done here forever. So the guarantee of Satan's destruction is a second ray of hope. And the third one is the promise of a Redeemer, the promise of a Savior. God is not going to leave them in this state. And he will put this enmity between Satan and the Redeemer, and it will be one that goes on forever. And interestingly enough, the Redeemer comes from who? Adam or Eve? Comes from the woman, doesn't he? Yeah. Did our Lord have an earthly father?
No.
Did he have an earthly mother?
Yes.
Yeah. So even though she was the original sinner, the Redeemer that's going to fix this mess will come from her, her line of descent from women. How's he going to do this? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He's going to take our sins upon himself to redeem us in the process. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:4-5. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Isaiah 53:10. The Redeemer is going to redeem us by taking the penalty for our sins upon himself. He's going to die in our place. He's going to substitute himself for us. And that's how he is going to save us from our sins. If you've never trusted him as your Savior, what's wrong with you? Is there a better time and place than now and here to do that? We desperately need this Redeemer. Otherwise, we end up as Adam and Eve were before the ray of hope was given, as just totally lost. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's that simple. So much so that many people reject it because of its simplicity. But that's the ray of hopes that's seen there. Those things are going to be good things for us. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that the second Adam came and fixed the disaster caused by the first Adam. One of the primary reasons that the Lord was incarnated in the first place is to save us from our sins and to restore what Adam trashed and ruined, that is the whole human race. So, thanks be to God and the grace of God There are rays of hope that come out of this dismal, dire situation that is essentially the saving grace for mankind. Now, the man called his wife's name Eve, verse 20, because she was the mother of all the living. Adam picks up on the fact that there will be a line of descent, that there will be seed, and he recognizes that his wife, Eve, will be the mother of all of those. And so he calls her by that name to reflect that. And then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Mankind is always trying to make coverings for himself, isn't he? He's always trying to atone for his own sins through his own efforts. Never works, never any good. He just gets a bad rash from doing that. But God provided something for them. In this case, it was the skin of animals. There's an implied death of animals in verse 21, where God got those skins. He didn't create skins. Creation is over. No more creation at the end of day six. So God couldn't create something for them. He took something that he'd already created, animal hides, and used them. And God provided the covering, not man. And so, as always, we have to trust the Lord for our provision. Then the Lord God said, "Well, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." He breaks that thought off. If they'd gotten to that tree, the tree of life, and eaten from it, they would have remained alive forever in that sinful state. And God didn't want that to happen, of course. So he sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. God tossed him out of the Garden of Eden because that's where that tree was. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, apparently the only way in, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So God ran them off so they could not eat from that tree and perpetuate their lives in that sinful state. And then he placed a guard there that has some kind of a flaming sword that you get too close to that and that would be the end of you. And so they knew to stay out. So they've lost that environment, that idyllic, wonderful environment that we see closed down at the end of day six, and Adam and Eve placed in to live, is now gone from them. They've lost it. But the rays of hope that come out of God's discussion with them, we saw there in chapter 3, are still there, and that is forever what we have to hope in. All right, any questions, comments about what we see here in chapter 3? Most significant event probably in all of Scripture. Yeah, Bill?
Adam and Eve
believed God. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I'm sure, yeah, they believed God. And no doubt about that, I don't think. It's just that the circumstances changed a whole bunch. But yeah, I think they're believers. Now, ask me about Cain and Abel. That's a little different situation there. Yeah, Larry?
The creation of Satan.
Beg your pardon?
The creation of Satan was obviously a part of God's plan.
Yeah. Everything was part of God's plan. Remember now that the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and Paul's letter to Timothy all talk about God's plan for man being originated before any of the creation ever took place. So, yes, he knew how things were going to work out and he had a plan. That's why he could stop the creation on day 6, is he had everything needed for his plan. If he didn't have a plan, who knows when to stop? But he had a plan. So when the plan was provided for, he said, "That's it. We don't need anything more." And that plan was put together in his mind before he started pulling together any elements of creation of any kind. Any other questions or comments? The devil made her do it. Yeah, Carol?
Do you think Eden has been removed from the earth?
Yeah.
Or it's just hidden from us?
No, I think it's gone. At the flood, everything changed. Everything got removed from the earth almost at the flood. We'll talk about that when we go through that in a few more chapters. But yes, the topography of the earth and the geography of the earth changed drastically. So you can't find it today, I don't think. Yeah, Jerry?
Have you ever thought about the fruit of the tree of life being a pomegranate? Because that's what all the priests wore on the robes, little palm rings.
Yeah. Well, it could be anything. We don't know. We always say it's an apple, but we don't know what it is. Yeah, it could be. It could be anything. And I guess that's why it's not stated by Moses, is because that's not the point. The point is obedience, not what the kind of fruit is. And that's where they failed, is in the area of obedience, not the fruit. Big hands on the 00 back there on that digital clock, so I guess I better let you go. You all have a good week. We will see you next Thursday, Lord willing.